For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so, yeah, chapter 2, right, totally critical. Critical to the book of Acts and to the New Testament. Arguably, maybe this is the most critical story in the book of Acts, at least in the sense that it's here that we meet, where the Holy Spirit really comes on the scene for the first time in this book. And when that happens, that's a game changer. And that really sets the stage for all of the other critical and important events. And so it's pretty important. Last week we talked about waiting, and this week the wait is over. So let's see, if you're just kind of joining us in this study, we've studied the first chapter of Acts. Acts is a narrative, so it's a story, and it's chronicling the events that happen immediately following Jesus' ministry and crucifixion and resurrection. It's like, what happens after that? And so we read in chapter 1, he said, you'll receive Jesus. He brought all the disciples up overlooking the city, and he charged them with their mission. He's like, all right, here's what you're going to do. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That like sets the stage and the blueprint for the whole book, that you guys are going to go out and you are going to bear witness to what you've seen. You've met the risen Christ, and you're going to testify to that, to the resurrection. And along with that, he told them in the end of Luke that you guys are also going to proclaim this message of salvation, that anyone can be made right with God. That's called the gospel. He told them in Luke 24 that the message that would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth would be repentance for forgiveness of sins, that anyone can turn in their heart to God because of what Christ has done on the cross and be made right with him. He's like, you guys are going to go and be my spokesman in those ways, in that city, in the whole nation, in the whole surrounding area, and actually even to the remotest parts of the earth, which is just jaw-droppingly ambitious, almost unbelievable scope of their mission. It says he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. That's what we studied last week, right? Go into the city and now don't do anything. Go and wait. For what? Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's twice he said it. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here again, he says, you'll be baptized not many days from now with the Holy Spirit. Wait for the Spirit who's going to empower this mission that I gave you. And that's really important. You know, the Holy Spirit, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, probably what comes to most people's mind is like, you know, kind of a vapor, you know, like a force. Maybe it means like the presence of God or something, or like a ghost, like, you know, like in Scooby-Doo cartoons or something. Like, what are we talking about? When we talk about the Holy Spirit, what might surprise you, we're talking about a person. Not a human, but a personal being. And the Bible describes God as being three persons in one essence, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they are all equally God, and they are one, and yet mind-bendingly, they are also individual persons. Acts refers to the Spirit as he. He comes. And so now, you know, Jesus has ascended to heaven, and yet the promise has been made that who's coming down is the Spirit, who's going to be the one who really carries out this work. And we've already said in previous weeks that the Holy Spirit is totally sufficient for this crazy mission he's given them. The Holy Spirit can handle it. And likewise, he is totally necessary because we really can't handle it. You know, we cannot carry out the mission that he's given us. And so we must rely on the Spirit, just as Jesus himself relied on the Spirit when he set aside his attributes as a man. So he's like, wait for the Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So now it's Pentecost. That's one of the major festivals there in Jerusalem. The Old Testament laid out, you know, these ritual festivals on the calendar, special days, and Pentecost was one of them. Penta means 50, and so it's 50 days after Passover. Sometimes they call it the Festival of Weeks. And so you had Passover, which was kind of like the beginning, you know, right around the beginning time of harvest. You had Passover and then first fruits, where you'd bring the first things you reap from your harvest and offer them to God in thanks. And then there was like these 50 days of harvest season with first fruits at the beginning and Pentecost near the end. And so for Pentecost, what you would do is, you know, people would come into the city from all over. It was a pilgrim event. You come in from surrounding areas to the temple and you offer what, you know, this time of year, like the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And it was to give thanks for the fullness of the harvest that God had brought. So that's what's happening. It's a festival atmosphere in the city, but our 120 followers of Jesus are still gathered together, still expectantly waiting, still praying, and now suddenly God is going to deliver, and it is going to be sudden. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Whoa, that's suddenly a totally different tone from what we studied last week, right? Now suddenly a lot is happening. And Luke, you know, he's giving us here an account of something miraculous, something out of the ordinary is happening. And it sounds pretty amazing. When you read here, one thing to notice right off the bat is he says that it is like a violent rushing wind. The tongues were as of fire. So it wasn't a wind and it wasn't fire. It was like wind and it was like fire. He's using simile. And I think, you know, what you get here is that, like, Luke is trying to stretch. He's trying to describe something indescribable that happened. Something absolutely mind-bending happened. And you can just picture Luke interviewing the eyewitnesses, because that's how he put these accounts together, he said. And you can picture him like, yeah, there was this thing. It was like fire. You know, they're reaching to describe this thing. And yet, yes, it was totally supernatural, and yet it is also concrete, like something tangible and experiential happened. It wasn't like a dream or something they imagined, because it says that they heard something. They sensed it with their ears, and it was loud, like a violent rushing wind. I don't know have you ever been in like a really impressive windstorm? There's that, you know what I'm talking about? There's that certain like kind of terrified feeling when a major wind gust, you hear it coming. I was, remember that big derecho that came through town like a couple years ago and did all that damage? I was driving when that happened in my dinky little Honda Civic, you know, driving along on 270. And I remember it hit and my car lift a little bit. And I was like, what is happening? It was surreal. Felt like something turned off gravity. And I instinctively grabbed my phone because I was like, I don't know what's happening. And all the cars started to slow down and stop. And there was this wall of like leaves and trash that just blew across the freeway. And I was like, is it a tornado? And so I picked up my phone and I called my wife. And she's like, hello? And I was like, hey, I just wanted to say I love you. You know, and she's like, are you okay? And I was like, I don't know. And she's like, what's happening? And I was like, something's happening. What is it? I don't know. It's like that. A violent rushing wind. They heard something. They saw something that looked like tongues of fire coming down over each person, distributing out. And that they sensed something. It says the house was filled. And that they were filled themselves. And it was, there was an experiential element. So they saw and they heard and they sensed and then they did something, which is that they began to speak in different languages, languages they didn't know. That's miraculous. And so all this is happening all at once. It says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. From every nation, because it's Pentecost, right? So the city is filled with pilgrims, devout men and women, people who have come just for the purpose of Pentecost. It's like when the Arnold comes to town, you know? And it's like the city is packed with, like, you know, fitness enthusiasts and body. Like the whole city gets healthy for, like, you know, on average, for like a couple days. Then we go back to our norm. The city's jam-packed with people who are there to worship God. And it said, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. So it was loud enough that people are like, what is the commotion? And began to flock out and gather around. And it says they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are all these not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? So you get what's happening here. They hear a commotion, and it like, but what they're hearing in their native language. The disciples probably spoke Aramaic. There was a Greek common tongue that most people spoke some of, but then all these surrounding regions had their own native languages, and they're hearing it like in that. You know, you ever had the experience when you're in a foreign country for a while that does not speak English, and suddenly you're in a room and you hear someone speaking English, and it like jumps out to you, like you're like, wait, I hear English. You see like the one guy with an OSU sweatshirt, and you're like, hey, you know, there's like instant connection. They hear their own, like their own language. And yet then the guy standing next to them who's from somewhere else, he's hearing it in his own language too. And it's like, what? It's a miracle. And they're like, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? I mean, look, guys, the disciples were not linguistics experts. They didn't know 24 different languages, right? They're uneducated. They're fishermen from Galilee. Here's how Richard Longenecker, doing a little linguistic study, he said, Galileans had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking, so they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. That's a scholarly way of saying they had a Galilean twang and they stood out in the big city, okay? If, you know, Jerusalem is like the New York City of the ancient Jewish world. It is the metropolis, which makes Galilee like, you know, the rough equivalent to Knock 'em Stiff, Ohio. Okay, they are not from the big city. No offense if you're from Knock 'em Stiff, Ohio. It is a real place, and I don't want to mess with you either. But they're just like, what? How is it that those Galileans are nailing my native language in the dialect of the street I grew up on? You know, what is happening here? And it says Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity. Luke is pulling out every word. He's used astonished, he's used bewildered, amazed, perplexed. What's happening? The Holy Spirit is getting a reaction. There is universal amazement. Everyone who was there was amazed. But it is a divergent reaction, because it says some people are amazed and saying, what does it mean? Some people are like curious, what is this? And other people are amazed and mocking and saying, oh, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. I don't know who these drunk guys are. And so you get two different reactions. So this is a pretty crazy account so far, right? This story is out there. I think it's, you know, we can pan back, though, for a minute, and let's just think, okay, Luke is our author here. What does Luke want us to get from this account that he's told us? What about God are we learning here? And I think there's a couple things that jump right out. The first one to me is that God keeps his promises. The whole tension in the end of in the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts is Jesus' departure, and what does it mean? All the attention has been on this promise of don't worry, the Spirit is coming, the Spirit is coming. And they're waiting, boom, and then God delivers. That's very important. God kept his promise, and he kept it in his perfect timing. This was the event God was waiting for. He wasn't just arbitrarily waiting. He was waiting for Pentecost, when the city would be jam-packed with literally thousands of people whose heart already belonged to God. People who he knew would be responsive to the gospel, concentrated together by the thousands with an earshot of the disciples. That's good timing. It also fulfills the sort of symbolism that we've seen the Messiah, that Jesus has fulfilled in these festivals. Jesus was crucified on Passover, as the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. That's highly symbolic, blood being spilled for sins. Jesus Christ resurrected on the day of first fruits, the beginning of the harvest, the first of the harvest. And now he pours the Spirit out at Pentecost, symbolizing the coming of the full harvest. You see that? God knows exactly what he's doing. I think we can also say that it's clear here that power, it comes from above. That's very obvious. He's like, here's this mission, but wait. And Jesus goes up, and the power and the Holy Spirit comes down. It's God supplies what we need to do what we're doing. And that's really contrary to what our culture would say. Our culture would say, if you want to do something amazing, you got to look within, right? Look in your heart, and you find something wonderful in there and bring it out. That's not the picture here. The picture here is, you're going to do something amazing, and let me give you the power that you need to do that from me, from God. There's also a change that's happening here. This is a seminal moment in salvation history. Why all the fireworks and the miracle and things like that? Why is that all happening? Because God is signaling, this is a game changer. This moment changes everything. Because God has always been working since mankind fell in the Garden of Eden. God has been diligently working his plan to rescue us. Across centuries, and that plan has always involved working through people. But now that Christ has come and died on the cross in our place and been raised from the dead, now that that has happened, things are different, and God's hands are freed in a new way to work in a much more intimate and powerful way through the Holy Spirit. The door is open for the Spirit, and that changes everything. The Holy Spirit, you can read about the Spirit in the Old Testament. He's there, but it's different. In the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit coming upon people, you know, that someone sets out to do something for God, and the Spirit comes alongside and is like with them to empower them. But in the New Testament, we read something way more intimate, which is that the Spirit indwells. It's like he's not just going to come down and hang out with you. He's going to come and live within each one of you individually and bind you together. God's going to make his home in your heart, and that is different. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what you call, you know, what do you call a place where God dwells? I call it a temple. And he's like, now you are the temple of God. And us collectively are the temple of God. In the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit come temporarily, you know. He'll come alongside someone for a time and then depart when the job is complete. Not in the New Testament. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Paul tells us in Ephesians, he said, having also believed, you were sealed in him, sealed like a letter for delivery, sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He is like the down payment on your salvation. How do you know you'll be with Christ and God forever in heaven? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And that is irreversible. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon a select few for key purposes and roles. And yet, what did we just read? That here, the Spirit, it said, it appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing, and they rested on each one, each of the 120, which we already read were men and women. Everybody. And then, you know what Peter's going to do in a minute? He's about to get up and offer the Holy Spirit to literally, to thousands of people standing there. Come one, come all. And that's really different. The Spirit is distributed to all who believe in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, when you make that once for all decision, you know, I want your death on the cross to pay for my sins. I need that forgiveness. I want to have a relationship with you. When you do that, regardless of whatever you've done or are doing or will do, the Spirit comes and lives in your heart, and that stays that way forever. And that's true for all of us. 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Yeah, there's no selectivity. The only selectivity are those who respond to God in their heart. All the other factors are irrelevant when it comes to receiving the Spirit. Here's another thing I see here, which maybe isn't as obvious, but I think it's important, which is that, you know, the Spirit's empowering is for a purpose. Why is God doing all this? Why is it so important that the Spirit comes? Why is he giving them this experience? Is it because he wants them to have an amazing day? You know, is it because he wants to give them the most memorable morning of their life? Because that would be super memorable. I mean, they'd had an awesome day, right? For sure. So, like, I mean, is that the point? Is just to be like, here you go, check it out. Bam, a show. No, I think there's way more than that. All of this time, this promise of the helper, it has always been in the context of the mission. He's like, I'm going to go, but the helper will come and bring to your mind everything I said. The helper will come and convict the hearts of the world. He's like, you're going to be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth, but don't worry, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. It's always connected with what we're doing. And I think that this account puts a fine point on that. And let me show you what I mean. So here's the text we just read. I went back and I highlighted every word that has to do with communication. Okay, look. Speak, tongues, utterance, sound, hearing, saying, speaking. Like, that's the theme of this account, is language. What happens in the story? They hear something miraculously, and then they say something miraculously, and then other people hear it miraculously. As soon, you know, we're going to turn the page, and the very next thing that happens is Peter stands up and gives a speech. That's what it's about. It's about speech. What comes down out of heaven? Tongues. You know, God could have done any kind of miracle here. He has a lot of miracles in his playbook. He could have done like a rainbow or an earthquake or a celestial event. He can speak through animals. You know, like, it could have been a booming voice from heaven. It could have been an angelic visitation. It could have been a healing. But no, with all those things in his miracle repertoire, he sends something down. And what comes down? Not crosses, not little scrolls, tongues. Not balloons. He could have had balloons come down. That would have been amazing, because balloons hadn't even been invented yet. That would have been genuinely astonishing. Tongues. I told my daughter, she said, what are you teaching? And I said, I'm teaching Pentecost. That's the story where the tongues of fire come down. And she goes, tongues? And I was like, yeah. And she's like, you mean like, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, yeah. And she goes, ew. That's disgusting. Why tongues? And honestly, it hit me like a bolt of lightning. I was like, yeah, I've never asked that question. Why tongues? And then they're speaking in other languages. It's because the Spirit's empowering is for a message. What is the essence of our mission? What is the essence of our ministry? What do we need power for? To bear witness to the resurrection and to proclaim the gospel, that is, repentance for forgiveness of sins. God is displaying his power, and he's also telling us what that power is for, and what it's for is the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't empower us for other things. He does. Our ministry is much more broad than just that. We love each other and we love the world in all kinds of different ways. And the Spirit gifts us and empowers us in all those other ways too. But what I'm saying, I'm not saying those aren't important. I'm saying that the message, though, is the center. That's what this book is all about. When, you know, that is the plot of Acts. The story of Acts is the story of the message being spread to the remotest parts of the earth. And that is the essence of our ministry. And so to the degree that we meander off of that, when our ministry becomes about something else, to that extent, we have really wandered off of the basis of what it means to carry out our mission. It's got to stay at the center. Here's a pastor. He says, the Holy Spirit is not a good luck charm. That's a good point. God did not give you the Holy Spirit to like marginally improve your quality of life. His job is not to give you a great day today. He may do that, but that's not the purpose. That's not the sense in which he's the helper. He's not your personal assistant. He's not like a cosmic Alexa, okay? That's not the sense in which he's here to help. It says the Holy Spirit is not a good luck charm. If Jesus had come as a professional basketball player, and I said his Spirit was in me, you'd expect my game to improve. But Jesus came as a servant and a witness to God's power. When the Spirit of God comes into us, we become extraordinary at that. That's such a good point. The Spirit isn't given so we can be empowered for ease and wealth, but so that we can be more like him and more engaged in his mission. I once heard a man credit the Spirit for his good parking space at the mall. Oh, thank you, Holy Spirit. But this guy points out, he says, in Luke, the Spirit parked Jesus on the cross. And in Acts, he parked the apostles in prison. Yeah, he's not here for my personal gain and benefit. He's here so that I can be excellent, that I can be exceptional at the work that he has given us to do, which is to speak his word. Another thing I see here is that the Spirit is moving toward outsiders. They were in that room, the 120 of them, all week. And yet immediately the Spirit comes and the whole scene spills out onto the street. It's not contained in their little huddle. He draws a crowd instantly from all around. He speaks to people in their own language, which is really, you know, don't miss that. Why is he doing that? Because he wants them to hear and he wants them to understand. Because God cares about each one of you individually, cares about each person, and he knows our makeup, and he knows us personally. The Bible says that the shepherd knows the sheep, and he calls them by name, and they know his voice when he calls. He knows you, and he speaks your language. I can't tell you how many times I'll sit like in a teaching at home church or something, and the person next to me after the teaching will say, I felt like that teacher was speaking to me personally. Have you ever felt that way? They're like, how did they know I was coming tonight? And of course they did. The teacher didn't know. It's that God speaks your language, that's all. He reaches people from all over the world, which really, I think, foreshadows where the whole story is going. It's going to the remotest parts of the earth. Why give this the long list with all the hard-to-pronounce names that I had to look up all the pronunciations for? Why include that whole list? Well, when you put it on the map, it's really striking. Here's Jerusalem, where this is taking place. Here are the places that are listed. They're literally fanning out in every direction. And he's saying, I want to speak to people from all of these places right now.
This message will be spoken in many tongues to the remotest parts of the earth. All right. So, let's keep reading, because now Peter's going to stand up, and something else is going to happen. It says, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. So what is going to be, you know, picture the drama here. The Spirit comes, you've got thousands of people gathered. Like, what's going to happen now? What is the Holy Spirit's first move going to be? It's not that hard to predict. He's going to proclaim the gospel, right? Peter stands up. He raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, that's the surrounding areas, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Peter is addressing the crowd with authority. Listen to what I have to say and give heed to my words, he says. Which I think is kind of cool because, you know, think about the last time we saw Peter, he was like cowering and hiding because he had lied to the slave girl about if he even knew Jesus, and he went and cried. You know, in Luke, Peter is portrayed as impulsive and rash and sometimes foolish and fearful. And yet what we see here, Luke is showing us these are changed men. Luke is now standing there fearless before thousands with authority and wisdom. And I just want to say something real quick about, you know, what's going to happen now is he's going to go into a speech. And that's really important because speeches are important in Acts. Speeches are a major component of what happens in the book of Acts. There's a number of speeches. And a lot of times people aren't sure what to do with those when they encounter them. They can be long. They can be really involved. But I just want to make a plug for the speeches, that they're really important. Here's what Ajith Fernando says about them. He says, rhetoric, or the art of persuasion, was considered primary to education in the first century Greco-Roman world. Rhetoric was, to the ancients, power. So they really value speeches in their culture, whether for good or for ill. In the Greco-Roman world, speaking was central to success. Thus, in ancient history books, speeches are not mere commentary on events or accompaniment to events. Speeches must be seen as events in their own right. In other words, ancient historians tended to focus on battles and speeches as the events that shaped history. So it's not surprising to find that Acts has 32 speeches, which make up 25% of the narrative. That's really important because as you're reading, the tendency is to want to say, oh, here's a big, long speech. Let's skip the speech and get back to the story. That makes sense. I have that impulse too. But don't make that mistake. They're not aside from the story. Yes, it's the genre changes for the speech, but they are the story. Right? They are events in and of themselves, major events in the story. Think of it like a musical. Do you guys like musicals? You know, musicals are weird because in a musical there's a story going along, and then all of a sudden everyone breaks into song for a while. And that's weird. That's why a lot of people hate musicals, right? It's strange. I'm not taking a position, okay? I don't want to make any enemies. I'm just observing. But you wouldn't say, let's just cut out all the songs, because at that point you've really robbed the whole work of what it's trying to do, right? The songs are important. They're integral to the story. And so it is in Acts. The speeches are often landmarks of the key. When you hit a speech in Acts, stop, because something important is happening. It's often the speeches that advance the key ideas or that kind of savor the dynamic of a certain moment or help us understand a character. Just like the big musical number in the show. They're presenting and driving the key arguments and themes. Often the speeches are representative of the kinds of things that are being proclaimed elsewhere in the book. So we'll read later that the gospel was being proclaimed all throughout Samaria. But we don't know what was happening in all of those instances. But what we do have is Philip's speech to the Samaritans, which is like a representative. Here's the kind of thing that was being said. And so they're very important. So now let's read Peter's speech. And it is long and it is involved. So I'm going to read it. And all I'm going to do is try to highlight the main flow of thought. And I think you'll be able to follow if I do that. He says, Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m., which evidently in their culture carried some persuasive weight. You know, it was 9 a.m. I think in our culture we'd be like, that doesn't mean anything. But it's like they're not drunk, it's the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And now he's going to quote Joel, which would really mean something to his audience. Remember, his audience are devout Jews who have come for Pentecost. They respect the word. They revere Joel. And so Peter says, let me show you something in Joel. You're wondering what all this is? You're perplexed about what you're seeing? I'll tell you exactly what you're seeing. For this, what you're seeing now is what was foretold by Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2:28, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. He's like, you know that verse that you've known from your childhood? That's what's happening today. And then he keeps reading. He says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoa. That took kind of a dark turn, didn't it? Suddenly, you know, we're reading this thing and we're like, right, that's what's being fulfilled. And now suddenly we're reading this apocalyptic scene of judgment. It's pretty scary. And it's kind of puzzling because part of it, you know, it's clearly that it's linked, obviously, but like we didn't see any fire or blood or smoke, right? We didn't see that. And so scholars puzzle over exactly what Peter is getting at by quoting this verse. And I don't know for sure, but my take on it is that the solution isn't that complicated. I think that Peter is just saying, I don't think Peter is saying every word Joel ever wrote is fulfilled 100% before you today. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he is saying the part I just read about the Spirit was fulfilled today, and we all just read and saw that. And if that is obviously true, then that must mean with certainty that the second part, the scary part, that's going to come true too. If you can look at Joel 2, 28 and 29 and be like, oh my gosh, that was just fulfilled, then what does that mean about Joel 2, 30 through 32? That most assuredly will come to pass, the scary part too. And I think that's why it's so important. I think the point is he's saying, therefore, you should take heed and be saved. If God came through on that, he's going to come through on this other part too. God will judge sin. And that's why he says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why it's so important to get to that part. Yeah, the Spirit's going to come, and he did. And God's going to judge sin, and he will. Good thing you can be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. There is still time to be made right with God by calling on his name in faith. That's the point. And then he keeps going, and he's going to tell them about how they can do that. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I'll tell you about how you put your faith in God to be saved. Let me tell you about Jesus, the Nazarene, who you know. Everyone knew that Jesus was a miracle worker. No one disputed his miracles, not even his enemies. You all know Jesus, he says. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Remember Jesus, the one who did all the miracles? Yeah. Remember Jesus, the one who half of you stood in the crowd and chanted crucify 50 days ago? Yeah. That guy, the guy that you handed over to the Romans to be killed. But God, it says, raised him up. and that that was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God, that was all part of God's plan. And you may have handed him over to be killed, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. So you killed him, but God raised him up according to his plan. For David says of him, now, so he's quoted Joel, now he's going to quote David. So this is like Exhibit B, all right? And it's a Psalm 16. He says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So here's David, the psalmist. He's writing in the first person. He's writing about his relationship with God. And he's like, thank you that you are going to protect me, and I know you won't let your Holy One undergo decay. I know you're not going to let me die and rot, is what he's saying. Except, here's the problem. Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He did die. He's right over there, undergoing decay. So then who's David talking about when he says, I know you won't let me undergo decay? And he says, I know you won't let your Holy One undergo decay, which is a word they sometimes use for the promised Messiah, the one who would come. Peter is saying this is a prophecy that the Messiah would not undergo decay. And so, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. David is looking ahead to the promised one, the descendant of David, who would rule forever, who would sit on the throne of God. And this was not news. They expected a Messiah to fulfill these promises. The news is about Jesus. He says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The point he's saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of these passages. He is the one who ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. He is the one who did not undergo decay. And he is the one who is pouring out the Spirit, which you cannot deny because you're seeing it and you're astonished right now, this very moment, by it, it says. The evidence is right before your eyes. Then he says, that wasn't David who ascended. David didn't go sit on the throne with God. No, because he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who gets to sit at God's right hand? Is it David? No, the Lord said to my Lord. It's someone who is David's Lord. That's who sits at God's right hand. It's the Messiah. And this is like an exhibit. See, look, I know some of this is like over our head, but for them, he's laying out in the scriptures. Do you see what he's doing? He is connecting the dots. He's saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ this Jesus whom you crucified. He is connecting the dots. He is drawing the net. He's like, think about what you know in these scriptures. Think about what you saw when Jesus was here. And think about what you are seeing right now. Do you see how these all come together and converge? All the evidence points to one man, and somewhere deep down you know that, he's saying. That's the punchline. God kept his promise and sent his Messiah, and you crucified him. Whoops. It's a pretty negative message, right? This is bad news. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. That means change your mind. Turn your heart toward God. Doesn't mean fix everything wrong you've ever done or promise to never do wrong again. It means turn toward God. Choose different, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This is the good news. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was taking the guilt of all human sin. Yeah, you guys committed a pretty bad sin when you crucified the Messiah. But even that is covered by his sacrifice for you. He has paid for all human sin, yours and mine, past, present, and future. And therefore, yeah, there's bad news, which is that you really blew it. And then there's good news, which is that everyone can be forgiven because of Christ. It really boils down to repent for forgiveness of sins, just like Jesus said. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't it? Think about how amazing that'd be to be standing there and realize, oh my God, I think I participated in killing the Messiah. That would be shocking and shameful. When Judas realized that, he went out and killed himself. They are realizing it, and in the same moment, what comes with it? This invitation. Yeah, but God will forgive you. He actually already has done the work to forgive you. And you know what else? How would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, you messed up bad, and God's standing there with open arms like, how about we be unified and made right for eternity? I've already made that possible. That's so sweet. He says, for the promise is for you. The Messiah, he was coming to save you. That's the whole point. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's for everyone. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Three people made a decision for Christ and received the Spirit that day. That's crazy. This church just went from 120 to 3,120-ish in a day. Some speech. Wow. Yeah, I summarized it. Here's my summary. You put the exclamation point on human sin, but because of Jesus, you can receive the Holy Spirit today, and so can anyone else. The gospel's pretty shocking, actually. If you can admit that you've done some wrong, if you can admit that you probably can't stand before God on your own merit, then this message ought to knock your socks off. So, all right. Just a quick application. What can I take away from this? I think the relevant question here, if the Holy Spirit has come and then Peter gives this speech, I think the question is, how do we see the Holy Spirit at work in Peter's speech? That's a good question, right? Think about, like, what did Peter contribute here? What did Peter do? He did a couple simple things. He presented his case from the scriptures. He's like, most of his passage was he just laid out some his verses. That was his speech, pretty much. It was his verses. He bore witness to the resurrection. He said, I have met the risen Christ. He pointed to evidence in plain sight. Remember when you guys saw this and that and this? And then he proclaimed the gospel. Repent and be forgiven. Like, that was it. Peter's speech is hailed as one of the greatest evangelistic speeches of all time. Now, what do you guys think about that? I mean, the outcome is amazing, for sure, but, like, you just read it. Is that the best speech you've ever read in your life? Are you going to go take that to your neighbor and read it to them and expect their heart to change? Repent from this perverse generation. You know, in a way, you nail Jesus to the cross. I wouldn't lead with any of that, frankly. What made his speech great? God decided to use it. The Holy Spirit did something in the 3,000 people's heart is what made it great. Peter did those simple things. It was the Spirit who empowered his speech, right? That's what made the punch land. Where do you think Peter got all those verses? It was from having sat with Jesus, but also we know he promised that when the Spirit comes, he will tell you what to say. He said he will teach you what to say in that very hour when you stand before others. It was the Holy Spirit who illuminated those scriptures. A lesson I wish I would better learn is the power that Bible verses have to unlock stuck situations. I can't tell you how many times I've sat and had the same conversation with a person over and over, and all of a sudden you put a verse in front of them, or they discover a verse and they read it, and it's like something incredible happens, and they're transformed. Their heart just changes, and you're like, I've been saying that. It's like, yeah, but it's a little different when God says it. And the Holy Spirit is the author of the scriptures, right? And so he knows how to wield them pretty well in people's hearts. I think that's what happened. Peter was like, verse, verse, verse. And they're stabbed in the heart, and they're like, what do we do? Yeah, when we combine speech, our speech, plus the Word of God, plus the Holy Spirit, things happen. And the other thing that he did is that he convicted the hearts of the hearers, which is something else that's promised in the book of John. When the Helper comes, he will convict the world. It says they were pierced to the heart. That's actually a pretty violent word. It means stabbed. They were stabbed in the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. Yeah, there it is, John 16:8. When he comes, the Helper, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's his role, by the way. That's not my role. My role is to speak the truth, and your role, you know, our role is to hold up the mirror and say, here's what I see in reality, here's what I see in your life, here's what I see in my life and in the world around me. My role is to lay out the scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says about that. My role is to proclaim the gospel. Here's the invitation from Christ. And here's been my experience. Here's my testimony. That's my role. My role is not to create change in your heart or make you feel bad or make it really hit home. That's the Holy Spirit does that. And he does the heavy lifting in people's motivation and heart, and it's for him to do. And it's something, by the way, that he does in love. It might sound kind of mean, like, man, God stabbed him in the heart. That's kind of scary. No. He's doing that in love. Why is he doing that? He's softening them so that they can hear the message. His message is, come and be made right with me. And he knows they can't hear it because they don't even see that they need that. So step one is to convict, where you realize, I need God. And step two is, here I am. Receive. Yeah, it's pretty cool. It was the conviction that prompted them to say, brethren, what shall we do? What a great question. They're like, what do I need to do? I'm sure they were ready to hear, like, you know, live a good life the rest of your life and never sin and give everything you have to the poor. What does he say? You just need to repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's so amazing. Conviction is always followed up with an invitation. So, what made Peter's speech so great? What made it great was that God decided to use it, and I believe that God wants to use our speech in just the same way. Let that hit home. I know Peter is a special guy. But the Bible is pretty clear that it is for all of us when we open our mouth and speak in the name of Christ, the Spirit is there to empower us. And that should change, I think that should change the way we think about our day. When I wake up in the morning, maybe God wants to speak through me in someone's life today. That should change the way I think about the conflict I'm having with my friend or the thing I'm worried about with my kids or my wife. You know, I could speak the Word of God. That should change the way I think about my friend who's lost and whose life is spiraling down, or how I think about what success looks like in my life or what I want to do with my life. Do you believe that God can and will speak through you to others in a way that impacts eternity? That is a question to ponder right there, I wonder. Of course, it's all dependent on us being willing to open our mouths. So, we should look for opportunities and ask God to show us opportunities, maybe today, an opportunity to open my mouth. And that's what I got. For Acts chapter 2, next week, oh man, it just gets better. So now there's this new, we got 3,000 people. They're gonna walk out the next morning, standing there in Jerusalem, blinking like, okay, so, like, now what? And let's talk about what those 3,000 people do next week. God, we're so grateful. It's so cool that you, not just that you've given us this incredible gift of the Holy Spirit, but that it's amazing in the first place that you invited us to be a part of your plan. And you rescued us, you gave us a job, and then you gave us the means to carry it out through a relationship with you. And that's just really amazing. I pray for each of us that you would help us to see in a new way, reveal to us a new part of that role that we have. Because I know so often I sit there and say, I just don't feel like I'm experiencing the Holy Spirit. And it's because my efforts are in all kinds of other things other than the mission that you've given us. And I know, but we know that when we put our back into that and when we align with you in what you're doing, that we're gonna be working alongside the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be exciting. So we pray for that, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.